In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. So as we've made our way through the 119th Psalm, and especially as we go through these last stanzas, we see David moving deeper and deeper into his experience of the grace of God. As I said a couple of weeks ago, it seems most likely that David wrote Psalm 119 looking back on his life when he was an old man. And it's autobiographical. It starts out, as we saw about 2 months ago, it starts out with a young man who had been raised to know the truth. So he knew that the word is true. He had a passion for that word. And he knew it was the source of life. And yet, as we see him mature over the course of these 22 stanzas, and especially maturing through these many times of trial and tribulation and persecution that he experienced, that passion that he had for the word keeps getting stronger and growing. Over and over, we see his passion for God and his passion for holiness transformed into grace by the power of the scriptures. But we also see that the more passion and hunger are satisfied by grace. Each experience of grace then fires and feeds for new hunger, feeds new passions for more of the word and for deeper experiences and for more of God's grace. He's growing. He's maturing. That's how it works. Now, there's a reason why this psalm was originally appointed by those who drafted our prayer book to go along with the lessons of Trinitytide. The other lessons, the epistles and the gospels of this season, were selected more than 1,500 years ago, and they were meant to teach us how to live the Christian life. If you ever notice Advent through Pentecost, we read the story of Jesus' ministry. We read how to become Christians, what it means to be a Christian, and now for the second half of the year, the lessons are all about how to live that life. And Psalm 119 fits in beautifully with those lessons on the Christian life as it gives us in prayer and in praise David's own experience and his own overview of a life lived in accordance with the precepts and the principles of God's word and who's experienced the grace of God's promises. Now, when it comes to the Christian life, one of the most fundamental things we need to remember is that God has called us out of the kingdom of the world and into his own kingdom. That's what Jesus does for us. He picks us up out of the world, puts us in his kingdom. That said, as much as he takes us out of this kingdom, we still have to live here for the time being. We're citizens of heaven. But we live in another kingdom temporarily. And the kingdom here on earth has very different rules from the kingdom of heaven. The other lessons of this season and the Psalm 119 remind us over and over and over that the gospel calls us to be different from the world around us. And that we can expect, because of that, to live with a certain amount of persecution as we're obedient to God and as we're doing the work of his kingdom. I was reading Charles Bridges' commentary on Psalm 119 this week, and his way of putting it struck me. He said, "So contrary are the principles of God and the world. God chastens his people for sin. The world persecutes them for godliness." God's kingdom and the kingdom of the world are polar opposites in so many ways. God punishes sin. The world rewards it and punishes righteousness oftentimes. It's been that way from the beginning. It's going to be that way until the end. But as saints, because God has given us an eternal perspective, we know that it is a far worse thing to fall into the wrath of God than into the wrath of man. It's a terrible thing to fall under the wrath of God because there is no comfort. There is no escape. And yet as we face the wrath of persecution of men, the scriptures remind us over and over and over that if we are for God, God is with us. Think of those so many stories in the Bible that teach us this principle. Think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They refuse to bow before the world. They refuse to bow before King Nebuchadnezzar. And because of that, they were thrown into that fiery furnace. And yet there in the midst of the furnace, God was with them, keeping them safe, seeing them through it. In the New Testament, think of Paul and Silas. They show up in Philippi to spread the good news of Jesus Christ, and they end up in prison. And yet God was with them, and they knew it. They spent the night singing songs and hymns to God, praises as they were chained there. Eventually, that night, God caused an earthquake, and he set them free. And yet even then, they were still so confident of God's presence with them, they were still so confident that they needed to do what was right, while all the other prisoners were ready to run away, they didn't. They stayed there. Now, in both those cases, and there are so many others, but in both those cases, think about what happened. Because God was with his people, and because they demonstrated their great faith in him, because they chose to follow his ways and not the world's ways, God got the glory. Nebuchadnezzar, the king who demanded that the entire world bow down before him as if he were a god, as a result of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's faith, ended up himself giving homage to God, giving praise to God as creator, as ruler, as ultimate king. And what happened to that in that Philippian jail? The prison guard, witnessing the faith of Paul and Silas, came to faith in Christ himself. So David's situation then shouldn't be a surprise. Because he feared God, the world feared and persecuted him. Look with me at verse 161. By the way, we only have one stanza left after this Sunday. David says, "Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words." Now, I imagine every one of us has experienced some kind of persecution for following Christ. I mean, we live in Canada. We live in a more or less free society, and when it comes to persecution, chances are the worst we've experienced is probably not much more than someone mildly ridiculing us. Maybe because of our faith, some of us are kind of held at arm's length by family or friends who don't want our religion to rub off on them. You know, every once in a while, we hear about someone who might lose his job or get into trouble because he refused to do this or that thing that someone required of him but that he knew was wrong. Our situations of persecution aren't usually very extreme where we live. In comparison to what David experienced, they're definitely quite mild because of his stand for God. There were actually people out to kill David. They wanted him dead. And not just anyone. As David said, there were princes out to get him. Now, the Hebrew word that's used there can refer to princes, it can refer to nobles, it can refer to chieftains and people like that, and even to military leaders, captains and folks like that. So not only was, if we look at David's life, not only was he persecuted by actually more than a prince, he was persecuted by King Saul. But he had Saul's nobles and princes and military leaders after him for years. And Saul wasn't the only one who was out to get David. David had lots of enemies because of the favor that God had shown him and because he had taken a firm and clear stand for God. And so he was persecuted. Now, through that persecution, David could at least take comfort in knowing that he was innocent. It's no fun to be in trouble when you're not guilty of doing anything wrong. But at least David could find a sense of assurance in knowing that he was being persecuted for righteousness' sake, and that God has promised to bless those who are persecuted unjustly. David could also have assurance in knowing that he was on the right track. Friends, that's a wonderful thing when we as Christians come under fire, come under persecution. Because either it means we're on the right track, and the enemy doesn't want us to be. He wants to derail us. Or it means perhaps we've got off track. And sometimes God uses persecution to force his people back into the way he wants them to go. Either way, we know when the enemy attacks, it's because God is working amongst us and we're working for him. And we can find assurance there. David knew that because he was being persecuted for righteousness' sake, that he was following the path of righteousness. And he could take consolation in that. Remember, David has this eternal perspective, an eternal perspective that all of us need. And because of that eternal perspective, he found hope. If you've ever been in trouble because of your faith in Christ, you know how daunting it can be to take a stand and to do the right thing. I remember back to when I was working repairing computers and my boss gave me instructions to do something that I knew was wrong. It was a daunting thing to know that I needed to go in front of him and say, look, no, I can't do that. Because I thought I'd be fired. I was sure I would be. It didn't work out that way. God stood for me. If we go back in history, one of the earliest controversies in the church was over what to do with all the people who, in the face of persecution, and in those days, it was no mild thing. Persecution usually meant execution in very brutal ways. But in face of that persecution, many early Christians renounced Christ. And then the church had to deal with the problem of what to do when the persecution was over and all these people came back to the church and wanted back in. It's a fearful thing to face persecution at the hands of those who have power over you. But David could face the persecution of the world because he stood in awe of God's words. Literally, the Hebrew word David uses when he says that he stands in awe of the word means to shake or to tremble with fear. It's a word that's used in relation to the awesome majesty of God in his role as king. God's word declares his holiness and his righteousness. It ought to inspire awe in us. His word reminds us of his holy expectations for us. And God's word also reminds us that we fail to meet that holy standard and that we stand under his wrath. Friends, David knew that the Bible wasn't just a book that was filled with some interesting stories, that it wasn't just a book of some inspirational sayings. It wasn't just a book about positive thinking or any garbage like that. He knew it was the word of Almighty God. And that God has given it to his people for a good reason. He knew that the word is not something to be taken lightly. So do you see his eternal perspective showing through here in verse 161? Being persecuted by a prince is no small thing. Facing martyrdom in the arena under someone like Nero or Diocletian is no small thing. And yet for the man or woman who has come to know God through his word, who knows God's character, who knows God's expectations, who knows God's ways, and especially who knows and has faith in the fact that God has already won the final victory, the wrath of God is a far more fearful thing to face than the wrath or persecution of men. The men of this world may have power over our bodies, but God has power over our eternal souls. And so David says, having this eternal perspective, I would rather suffer the wrath of men than the eternal wrath of Almighty God. Now, it raises a question of what it means to fear the Lord. I mean, we hear that phrase from time to time. We read it in the scriptures. We're told, David says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. David doesn't use those exact words here, but he's expressing the same concept in relation to the Word of God. And some people have mistaken that to what it means to fear God. David gives us some understanding, though, of what it means in the next verse, verse 162. On the one hand, it does mean that we stand in awe, that we stand in fear of the awesome majesty of our King. But look at verse 162. He says, I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil. I fear, but I rejoice. The word inspires awe and fearful trembling, but in that same fear, David rejoiced. He was happy. And much as God is a God to be feared because of his wrath, we can't forget that he is also a God who delights in showing his loving kindness, his love and his mercy and his grace. In his wrath, he punishes sin, and we need to take that fact very seriously. But he also loves us. And in his graciousness, he's provided a means of redemption, a means of salvation from that wrath through Jesus Christ, if we'll only trust him to be the righteousness that we lack on our own. The same awesome God we fear is also the source of our happy and joyful redemption. So the same scriptures that tell us that we are dead in our sins also tell us how we can be alive in Christ. In fact, that we first know that we deserve eternal damnation is a must. That should be that should cause us to have even greater joy when we hear the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that was why David stood on the one hand trembling in fear at the prospect of the scriptures and what they have to tell us, and at the same time could say that he rejoiced in having them before him because they're a treasure trove of grace. And it's not without good reason that David describes the word in terms of finding great spoil. Think of how much we tend to treasure earthly things. Jesus spoke very truly when he said that a man cannot serve both God and money. Think back to the Israelites when they came into Canaan during their conquest. God told them, destroy everything. But he also told them, when you go in and you take these cities, the spoil, the booty, it all belongs to me. And yet, even with that very explicit command, the people were still tempted by all those treasures they found. Think about when the walls of Jericho fell, their first conquest in Canaan. All these wonderful things they found. These are people who've been living in the desert for 40 years. They have nothing. And one of the men we read about in Joshua 7, Achan, he went in and he saw this fancy robe and some gold and some silver caught his eye. And so he hid it and took it back to his tent and buried it in the dirt. The earthly treasure tempted him, and he chose the treasure over obedience to God. But it was to his own doom. In contrast, David was a man who had access to everything the world had to offer, and yet he treasured Scripture more than everything else. And in contrast to Achan, who fell under the wrath of God for his disobedience, David found the greatest of all joys in the treasures of the Word and in the grace that he found there. He found joy in being obedient. God is to be feared, but he is at the same time a source of joy. David teaches us that. He goes on, verse 163. I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. Can we say that? I mean, David's probably referring here to falsehood in light of these false accusations that were made against him. Who wouldn't hate false accusations against him? But the word refers generally to lies and deceptions in the broader sense. David's just comparing the ways of sinful men and women with the law of God. The scriptures present us with truth. Every one of God's precepts is founded in truth. Every one of God's promises is proved to be true. And every one of God's judgments is proved to be true, as he is the righteous judge. David loved the law, and as he walked in it, he walked in the light of God's truth. The world walks in the way of Satan's lie, that first lie that he told Eve, the lie that we can be gods and choose for ourselves what's right and wrong. But brothers and sisters, the scriptures are God's gracious gift to us to expose the lie, to lead us back into the path of righteousness that leads us from death back to life. So how can we not love the law? How can we not love his word like David did? It's the light for our path that leads us out of darkness, out of deception, and back into the presence of God. And so David goes on. He loves the word. So he says, seven times a day I praise you for your righteous rules. Quite a few times in the psalm we've seen David expressing how he was in continual prayer over the course not just of the day, but even getting up at night with the night watches so that he could be in prayer with God. Here, he almost says the same thing, but now it's not prayer, it's praise. He talks about praising God seven times a day. Now, whether he actually meant seven to be taken literally, as if he stopped seven times during the day to give praise to God, that's fine. Maybe he did that. But seven in the scriptures is often a symbol of completeness or perfection. So it's more likely that this was David's poetic way of expressing that he lived his life in constant praise, just as he lived his life in constant prayer to God. But this combination of prayer and praise, this is what makes Psalm 119 such a wonderful description of the Christian experience. As much as David prayed, he also praised. As much as he petitioned God for the needs he had in life, David praised God for the provisions that God had made for him. And he reminds us to praise God regardless of the circumstances. If we give thanks or if we give praise all day long, that means we give praise in the good times, we give praise in the bad times. His praises were continual. But remember that praise is an expression of the heart. To do this, our heart has to be in the right place. Bishop Cowper said, "Affections of the soul cannot long be kept secret." Isn't that true? The things you long for in your heart, eventually everybody's going to know what they are. You can't keep those secret. He says, "If they be strong, they will break forth into actions. The love of God is like a fire in the heart of man, which breaks forth and manifests itself in the obedience of his commandments and praising him for his benefits. The love of God, the love of God was not idle in David's heart, but made him fervent and earnest in praising God." St. Basil simply wrote on these verses and commented, saying, David was never satisfied in praising God. He always desired to offer more of himself. And that's something to reflect on. How often do we offer praise to God? David says he praised God 7 times a day. Are we satisfied with praising God 1 day in 7? Brothers and sisters, if we aren't motivated to be praising God often, it's because we haven't truly grasped who he is. We haven't truly grasped what he's done for us. It's because we've taken him for granted. We've taken his salvation for granted. Maybe it's because we've never truly been humble enough to admit our own sinfulness. To admit that we can never earn our way back into God's favor no matter what we do. And because of that, we've never truly valued the new life he offers through Jesus. If your life is void of praise, or if simply singing a few songs on Sunday morning satisfies your desire to praise God, take more time to immerse yourself in the Word that you might come to know him better. Take time to reflect on who he is. Take time to reflect on just what he's done for you. Take time to consider your own sinfulness. And then, in light of that, consider the amazing grace in the gospel message. Verse 165 now brings us back to where David started the stanza. How could he face persecution? Well, in part he could face it because he knew that the wrath of God was a much greater thing to fear than the wrath of men. But he also could face it strong in the peace God and his word had given him. David had peace because of what he knew. He says, "Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble." Now notice David doesn't say that those who keep the law have peace. He says those who love it do. If we had to keep the law to find peace, would any of us have peace? Uh-uh. We'd have nothing but God's wrath to expect. We would live in constant fear. No, God's grace puts into the hearts of his people a love for his law, a love for his word. Those who love him want to please him. And so they pursue holiness. And as we pursue the holiness of God, he grants us his peace. Charles Spurgeon said, "Though they are often persecuted, they have peace. Great peace. Why? For they have learned the secret of the reconciling blood. They have felt the power of the comforting spirit, and they stand before the Father as men accepted." We have peace because we know with St. Paul that for those who love God and are called according to his purpose, all things work for good. How often do we think of our peace when we face persecution, when we face trials? How often do we think of our peace in those times being rooted in love for God's word? I don't very often. And I doubt most of us do. But remember, St. Paul tells us in Galatians that faith works through love. And that was true in the Old Testament just as it's true in the New. So we see this in verse 166. David says, I hope for your salvation, O Lord, and I do your commandments. Now, this is salvation by grace. David's hope was fixed on God, and he looked to God alone for salvation. And then he found, and then when he found that salvation, he set his heart on doing the things that were pleasing to his Redeemer. It's interesting that those who rely least on their good works are usually the very people who abound in good works, right? And that's because the same gospel that delivers us from putting confidence in our works is what leads us to abound in every good work out of a desire to glorify God, to please the one who has given us life. And so when we're in trouble, we do two things, or we should. One, we hope in God, but we also commit to doing what he teaches us is right. To hope in God without following his commandments, that's presumption. But to follow his commandments without hoping in him, that's formalism or legalism. We need to both hope and follow, to truly trust in him enough to put our life in his hands and then to walk according to the way he gives us. To quote Spurgeon again, if we have acted rightly towards God, we are sure that he will act kindly with us. And that's very true of the attitude that was motivating David. David wasn't interested in formalism or legalism. Just keeping the rules and trying to earn God's merit or trying to keep the rules as some kind of a formula. Friends, God is not a salvation vending machine. We can't just do this and then expect that God is obligated to follow it up with something else. David's obedience was all about love for God and a desire to give him glory in return for salvation. Look at verse 167. He says, my soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. So yes, he kept God's commandments with both his hands and his feet and everything he did in word and deed. But more importantly, he kept God's commandments in his soul. That's the difference between outward religion, formalism, and true religion of the heart. The church has always struggled with this because it's so easy to fall into formalism and legalism. It's so much easier to keep the letter of the law and ignore the spirit of it. And this is what Jesus nails us on in the Sermon on the Mount. Because how often do we think, I've satisfied the law because I didn't kill my jerk neighbor that I'm so angry at. I wish he was dead, but I'm not going to kill him. I kept the law, right? How often have we fulfilled the commandment not to commit adultery and yet lusted in our hearts after someone? Or we've kept the commandment not to steal, but all the while we've been coveting someone else's goods in our heart. Friends, true love for God and for his words means that we don't just keep things outwardly. We keep it in our heart, in our soul, and we look for ways to go beyond the mere letter of the law. So finally, in verse 168, he writes, I keep your precepts and testimonies, for all my ways are before you. It wasn't just a matter of keeping the commandments. David loved the practical parts of God's word, but he loved the doctrinal parts too. You can't separate those things. They go together. One goes with the other. If you take them apart, the whole thing falls apart. David treasured it all, and this serves as a warning. Because there are some people who will pull the word apart. There are people in the church who are happy to keep the word of God in terms of deeds, but yet when it comes to doctrine, they really couldn't care less. And there are those people who take doctrine very seriously and yet hardly seem to care for actually doing the commandments. David treasured and kept it all. He was serious about keeping it, serious about obeying it, serious about believing it, serious about trusting in God's revelation in the Scriptures. The Hebrew word that's used there when he says, I keep, it's a very strong word. It's the same word that's used about guards keeping their prisoners. It's the same word that's used about soldiers or watchmen keeping a city or keeping a fortress. Like a guard keeps his prisoner, David kept the law. He held on to it tightly. It was important to him. He did this out of love. And yet he also knew that God was watching. He says there, all my ways were before you. He knew that God saw all. And it was because he knew God was watching that he makes this appeal in this stanza. When he started out the stanza, he said that princes persecuted him without cause. Had David ever done anything wrong? Read the story. David did quite a few things wrong. And yet the scriptures also tell us that he was a man after God's own heart. His heart was in the right place. His passions were oriented toward God, toward his word, and God appreciated that. So David could make this claim honestly, based on the ground that he loved God's word, and he calls on God here as his witness. Do we mess up? Have we sinned? We have. But brothers and sisters, you and I can find the same comfort that David did. We can live in peace if we remember that God is watching and that Jesus is our advocate. No matter what trouble we get into in this world for the sake of righteousness, nothing is hidden from God, and he will vindicate his people. I want to close today on this note because it's what gives us hope and it's what motivates our praises. Remember, David was a sinner. Just like you and me. Maybe even worse than you and me. Remember, he murdered someone. He was an adulterer. He did some ugly things. Next week, we'll see in the last verse of the psalm that he admits this. He says, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. And brothers and sisters, we've all gone astray like lost sheep. At other times, David openly wept before God as he confessed his sins. And yet, because of his faith in the Savior, even though the Savior hadn't come yet, that's where David's faith was. He could also stand before God and know that he was righteous based on the merits of Jesus Christ. 493 years ago, on this very day, a monk named Martin Luther began his call for reformation, a call for the church to recover these doctrines of grace. He understood that we are sinners deserving death, and that righteousness is offered only through Christ. He made a little Latin phrase, very famous, simul justus et peccator, at the same time, both righteous and a sinner. Friends, that's the heart of the gospel. Through trust in the blood of Jesus Christ, graciously shed on the cross for us, we sinners can stand before the Father clothed in his righteousness. A righteousness that's not our own, and a righteousness that we don't deserve, but a righteousness that God, in his steadfast love, offers to us that we might escape his wrath. We are both guilty and innocent. Sinners made righteous by the sacrifice of another. That's the amazing grace of God. And as we reflect on that grace, our hearts should be ever moved to new heights of gratitude, new heights of love for our God, who is both to be feared in his awesome majesty and in his holiness, and yet at the same time to be happily loved and adored and praised for the love and mercy that he shows his children. Would you please pray with me? Almighty God and Father, you've offered to us poor sinners the righteousness of your own Son, so that we who were once your enemies might be restored to your fellowship. Help us always to remember the grace you offer us through the cross, that as we remember that we are sinners made righteous by the blood of Jesus, we might always be moved to greater heights of love and thankfulness for you and for your gift of eternal life. We ask this through our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.